talk about loving many things in life. We love good food. I know me and Ben do anyway. We love our spouse. We love our children. We love our family and our friends. We love a good ball game, or in my case, a good golf match. Some people love a good fight. Have you ever heard of anybody saying of another, "Well, he really loves the Lord"? I've heard that. I like hearing that about people. Because when somebody says that about someone else, it speaks a great deal of their character. But it's also a wonderful thing to know that people love the Lord. Now, from the scripture reading this morning in 2 Samuel chapter 22 and verse 1, we have pretty much the same psalm, identical, in Psalm 18. David said in Psalm 18, "I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." Now in this Psalm of David, written perhaps near the end of his life, as some suppose, or after his deliverance from the hand of Saul, which 2 Samuel 22 seems to indicate, in either case, after the Lord had delivered him from his enemies countless times, and we're talking about physical enemies in most cases here. The verse in 2 Samuel that was read for us talks about how God had delivered him from violence. But we're making a spiritual application this morning. But after the Lord had delivered him over and over again from the dangers and the fears of battle, David celebrates the goodness of God. And perhaps when we're passing through troubled times, we can look back to other troubled times in our past and see the delivering hand of a loving God and think about the many ways that He helped us through those difficult times, and knowing that He'll be with us through this difficult time as well. And to boost us when we're feeling low, should we not celebrate the goodness of God in our hearts? David, who himself was a man after God's own heart, does this very thing. Now, there are many reasons why we should love the Lord, and the verb here for love in its original language signifies to love with all the tender feelings of nature. It's a very emphatic word, as to say, from my most inward bowels, I will love thee, O Lord. And why shouldn't David love the Lord? And David loved him not just because of his infinite and general power and knowledge and goodness, but he loved God also because God was good to him. In these two verses, I want us to see three reasons why David proclaimed his love for the Lord. And we're going to work backwards through David's list. And we're going to learn some applications for us. I will love you, O Lord, because you are my salvation. Now this speaks of purging. In Psalm 18 verse 2, David said there that God was the horn of my salvation. David said in Psalm 51 verse 7, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." Now the horn, what was the horn? The horn was an emblem of power. The horn of salvation means a powerful and efficient salvation. Now, the Bible speaks to us about God regarding our salvation. And one of the things that we see in the Bible is God's pleasure to save us. It is God's pleasure to save us. It is God's will. It is God's desire that we be saved. Now, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, Paul says that God, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. Now, there are those who teach predestination in religion today. They teach Calvin's version, which would say that God, even before time began, even before the world was created, looked all the way down through future and picked out certain ones. John Williams is going to be saved, and Bob, he's going to be lost, and there's nothing they can do with that. It's set in stone. God predestined that way back before time. Now, that's not a biblical view of predestination. Biblically, predestination would teach, as Paul teaches in Ephesians 1 and also teaches in Romans, is that God decided before the creation of the world that He would save anyone who chose to get into the body, who chose to get into Christ. That's what God predestined. That's why we are a predestined people, because we have chosen to get into Christ. That opens the door. If Calvin's version is true, nobody would be lost. Do you really think God would stick anybody in the lost category? God is not willing that any should perish. We're told in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, God doesn't want anyone lost. And so if He chose who's going to be saved and lost against their will, no one would be lost. Everybody would be saved. If a Calvinist is going to be consistent, he's going to have to be a universalist and demand that no one ever be lost. But the Bible teaches that those who choose to get into Christ will be saved, and that was according to the good pleasure of God's will. It is God's good pleasure to save us. Now, Romans chapter 5, verses 6 to 9, Paul tells us that when He sent His Son to the earth, we were undeserving. We were enemies. We were without strength. We were ungodly. All those terms are used there in verses 6 to 9. And yet it pleased God, even for sinful man, to send His Son to die for us. The psalmist said in Psalm 149, verse 4, "For the Lord takes pleasure in His people. He will beautify the humble with salvation." And so we see God's pleasure to save us. We also see God's participation in saving us. Now, there's God the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Not three different gods, but one God composed of three different persons, just like there's only one humanity, but there are several billions of people that make that one humanity. The persons that make the humanity are in the billions. The persons that make the one God are three: God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, God the Father worked through history. He worked through His providence, working through the people of Israel and through the heathen oftentimes, preparing the perfect time to send His Son to earth to save the world. And Paul said in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. He sent Him in order to save us." John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." So that's God's part in our salvation. He sent His Son. Well, what was the Son's part? Well, the Son, Jesus, He came to this earth as a man. He walked the dangerous, dusty roads of Palestine. He went humbly to the cruel cross of Calvary and shed His precious, innocent blood for our transgression. Paul sums it up in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3 and 4, when he says, "For I delivered you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures." Well, that's the Father and that's the Son's participation. What was the Holy Spirit's participation in man's salvation? Well, the Holy Spirit's participation was that He revealed the saving message of the gospel. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, Paul said, "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him." Paul goes on to say, "But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit." And he goes on to talk about how the Spirit searches the mind of God and then reveals to us the things that we need to know. That's why Paul can say in Romans 1:16 that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. So we need that gospel to be led to salvation, right? Who revealed the gospel? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit revealed these things to us. So this was the Holy Spirit's participation in saving us. And so we see God's pleasure and God's participation, and we see God's power to save us. Now, there is no sin so sinful, no transgression so terrible, no deed so dirty that God cannot and will not forgive. Peter said in 1 Peter 1:19 that we were redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb of God. The precious, powerful, purging blood of Christ knows no ends. It has no boundaries when it comes to removing the sin of our soul. Remember those in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11, where Paul listed those who would not inherit the kingdom of God? And among them we find some of the most despicable deeds. Those who are fornicators and idolaters and adulterers and homosexuals and sodomites and thieves and covetous and drunkards and revilers and extortioners. And then Paul says in verse 11, and such were some of you. These people were guilty of these horrible crimes against God and humanity. And then Paul said, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. Anyone who feels like, well, preacher, you don't know how sinful I've been. If I go down to that church house, the roof will fall in. God would never take me in light of some of the terrible things I've done in my life. I'm too far gone. You are never too far gone. Jesus himself said in Matthew 9:13 that he came to call the sinners to repentance. All sinners are called to repentance. Listen, there is no one so bad that he cannot be saved. And there's no one so good that he need not be saved. Christ's precious blood is there, and it's powerful, and it's for everyone. It is God's pleasure to save us, and he has the power to do it. And so, as David said, we should say, I will love you, O Lord, because you are my salvation. That speaks of purging. And I will love you, O Lord, because you are my shield. Now that speaks of protection. Going back to Psalm 18, verse 2. My shield and the horn of my salvation. Now the Hebrew word here describes a shield, a small one, a buckler, as it's translated in some versions. It's designed to protect a soldier in battle from the darts and arrows of their adversaries. And it came to stand emblematically as protection. Now when God saves us through Christ, when we obey the gospel, spiritually speaking, we have enlisted in the Lord's army and are immediately thrust to the front line. The Bible describes for us the foe that we face. Our adversary is the devil. And Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, that he walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Now, can you think of anything worse than a hungry lion? And that's the way Satan is depicted here. The Bible tells us that he has devices. 2 Corinthians 2:11, Paul said, we're not ignorant of his devices. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11 speaks of his wiles, and so he is scheming, he's clever. Verse 16 calls him the wicked one and speaks of his fiery darts. Matthew chapter 4, verse 3 calls him the tempter. Revelation 12, verse 9 depicts him as a great dragon and calls him that old serpent, the devil, Satan. All these pictures are very gloomy, horrible looking pictures. And so we say, yeah, there's Satan. He's easily identified. But hold on a second. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11:14 that he can appear as an angel of light. And as such, he seeks to deceive the hearts of the Lord's people with religious error. Just like the Lord warned that there are many false prophets out in the world, and they don't appear as wolves. They appear as sheep. But the Bible describes not only the foe, but it describes the fight. Now Paul said in 2 Timothy 4, verse 7, I have fought the good fight. Now we're not to wage some sort of physical warfare against those who are in sin. Go out and attack them and knock down their mailbox and burn their house because they're sinners. Nor are we to wage some sort of physical warfare against those who practice religion according to the tradition and teachings of men and not according to the gospel. This isn't the way we fight against them, with physical violence and war and battle. We're in a spiritual battle. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 and 4, Paul said, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. Now there are some religions who need to read those words. There's one very popular religion out there today known as Islam. And they do want to war according to the flesh. Matter of fact, Muhammad grew that religion through physical war and battle. At first, Muhammad wanted peace and denied this idea of war. But then later in life, he accepted what we call the jihad. And it was his mission to go out and to fight battles. And his people did fight many. And there was a lot of bloodshed to grow that religion. This is not what we are to do. Paul said specifically that we do not war according to the flesh. He goes on to say, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. In Ephesians 6:11, Paul said, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. We war against temptations to sin. We war against false doctrines. We war against insults and trials and tribulations. We war against anything that is contrary to Jesus and His gospel. And it is a long and nasty and grueling and challenging war. Well, there's the foe. And there's the fight. It's a gloomy picture. But don't forget the faith. What is our protection from this foe during this fight? It is the faith. The faith is our shield. David said, you are my shield. God has provided us the shield of faith. As the song declares, faith is the victory. John said in 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. You know, it takes faith in every sense of the word to be victorious over our foe in this fight. It takes subjective faith. As John said, our faith is the victory. That is, my faith, my belief in God and my belief in Jesus Christ, that must get stronger. If I can build up my faith strong in the Lord, the stronger I get, the more victorious I will be. Paul continues in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, when he said, I have fought the good fight. He says, I've run the race. I have kept the faith. Peter tells us what to add to our faith to strengthen it. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 to 11, when he says, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. This is how we strengthen our faith. Add these things to it. One of the things that we are to add, notice, knowledge. Knowledge about the Word of God. Now, our initial faith came from hearing the Word of God, right? Faith comes by hearing. Well, how does that faith grow? Same what? By hearing and feeding from the Word of God. We focus on that knowledge every day of our lives. The gospel, the things of God. This leads us to a discussion of the other way to understand faith, and that is objectively. Subjective faith is my belief and my heart. Objective faith is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the first is based on the second, and both are required to defeat the devil. My faith is based upon the faith. When Paul said in Galatians chapter 1, verse 23, that he preached the faith, he meant that he preached the gospel. When Jude said in Jude verse 3, to contend earnestly for the faith, he meant to contend earnestly for the truth of the gospel. When Acts chapter 6 and verse 7 tells us that many priests became obedient to the faith, what did they obey? They obeyed the gospel. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 19, when Paul said that some had gone shipwreck concerning the faith, he meant that they had left the truth of the gospel. Have you ever noticed in the panoply of God, the whole armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6, 14 to 17, that the majority of things mentioned are directly related to the gospel? Now, I would dare say they're all related to the gospel, either directly or indirectly, but so many are directly related to the gospel. Your waist is girded with truth. There's the breastplate of righteousness. The feet are shod with what? The preparation of the gospel. The sword of the Spirit, what's that? The Word of God. God has literally armed us with His truth to fight our foe in this fight. It was the Word of God that Jesus quoted to defeat the devil each time He was tempted. He'd say, it is written. And we're talking about a shield. We're talking about God protecting us from the evil one. And Paul says that to defeat him and to quench all of his fiery darts, we must take up the shield of faith. Ephesians 6:16. You know, there are many practical things God gives us to defeat our foe. Prayer, the exhortation and encouragement of our brethren. But primarily it is the gospel, our shield of faith, that will repel Satan's many attempts to bring us down. Whether it's temptation to sin or false doctrine or even discouragement, the gospel, the faith, can build us up and protect us from falling. And so as David, we should say, I love you, O Lord, because you are my salvation. That speaks of purging. Because you are my shield. That speaks of protection. And then finally, because you are my strength. Now that's talking about provision. Now in Psalm 18, 1 and 2, there are three different Hebrew words that are in various translations translated as strength. And they all speak of provision. In verse 1, I will love you, O Lord, my strength. In the Hebrew, the word simply speaks of help or aid. God provides help for His people. In verse 2, he says, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. God, my strength. Strength, again, literally the word here refers to a rock or a boulder. And so some translations, such as the ESV, renders it rock. But figuratively, the word denotes a refuge. And so God provides a refuge, a place to hide. Now the latter part of verse 2 mentions a stronghold. Now literally the word denotes a cliff or a lofty or inaccessible place. Some translations render it a high tower. Figuratively, again, it denotes a refuge or a place of protection. And God provides that. David said that God provides him with a place, this high and lofty place, to see the enemy coming, to observe their movements, and to protect himself from them. Now we've already seen that God provides us with all we need spiritually. In 2 Peter 1:3, Peter says, as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. The Holy Spirit was to reveal all the truth when he came to the apostles, and he did that. When Jesus promised that he would come, that he said he will guide you into all truth. He'll not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he'll speak and he'll tell you things to come. The Holy Spirit was going to guide them into all truth. And so they wrote it down and recorded it for us. We don't need more truth today. We've got it all here. And so God has provided for us spiritually. We discussed that in our second point. But God provides for us materially as well. Somebody says, well, Mike, wait a minute. I'm not rich. I don't live in a big mansion up on the hill. I don't have the freedom and the money and the finances to go out and play golf whenever I want to. What do you mean? God provides. Well, God never promised He'd make you materially wealthy. Some people attain to that. That's great if they can handle that spiritually. But God never promised that. But what God did promise is that He would provide for you the things that you need. Now, keep in mind, the way God defines our needs might be a little different from the way I define my needs. You know, a color TV is not nice to have, but is that really a need? Even a telephone or some of these things that we have and we enjoy and take for granted. There are people that lived for years without these things. Centuries without these things. And so, they're not necessarily needs. God will provide our needs. Every good gift comes down from the Father of lights, James 1:17. But this providential care is conditional, isn't it? For example, in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, when Jesus is discussing the fact that God will provide, so don't be overly anxious about all these things that you need, your food, your clothing, your life. God will provide those needs. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. You have to put God first in your life. If you do that, God has promised to provide the things that you need. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 25, the Lord said, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, or about your body, what you'll put on. Don't worry about those things. God will provide. if you seek Him first in your life. In the context, Paul is speaking of physical necessities when he says in Philippians 4:19, "And my God shall supply all your need, according to the riches and glory by Jesus, to His riches and glory by Jesus Christ." This providential curve requires that we seek first God's rule in our hearts, but it requires something else, doesn't it? It requires prayer, doesn't it? Matthew 7:7, Jesus said, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened unto you." God wants us to ask for it. Now the Lord had said in Matthew 6:8 that God, He already knows what we need before we ask. And yet 3 verses later, He tells us in verse 11 to ask God for our daily bread. Well, I thought He already knew what we wanted. That's right, but He wants you to ask for it. He wants you to realize your full dependence upon Him for all good things. He provides for you. But there are some things we need to do to realize the full power of that provision. David said, "I will love you, O Lord." What a wonderful thing to say. You ever say that in your prayer? "I love you, Father." Certainly be a good thing to say. "I will love you, O Lord, because you are my salvation." That speaks of purging. God purges us from our sins with the blood of Jesus Christ. "You are my shield." That speaks of protection. God protects us as we strive to faithfully follow Him. "And you are my strength." We don't have to be bogged down with worry about the things we do distracting us from our spiritual endeavors, because God has promised that He will provide the things we need. You just go on seeking first the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray.